Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
Samuel Coleridge has written and spoken of truths that lie bedridden in the dormitory of the mind. And I think that might be a very expressive way, an effective way to convey a reality. All of us have a certain awareness of important truths, but sometimes we become dull to those truths that are most important. And as Coleridge put it, truths lie bedridden in the dormitory of the mind. To borrow Peter's language, I'd like to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance and call attention to that which is most central. In fact, I'd like to embark this morning on a brief series and continue it on subsequent or following Sunday mornings as we look at that which is central to the entire message of the Bible. Look with me reverently to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's begin there at verse 18, going down for a few verses through about verse 24. 1 Corinthians 1 at 18. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching, quite literally the thing preached, to save them that believe. Seeing that the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles, unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto us who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1 at 18 through 24 is one of the great texts of God's Word. And it shows us that the cross is in reality the expression of God's wisdom and divine wisdom. But it also makes it very clear that the cross was an abhorrent and repugnant thing to the ancient mentality. Not only was it abhorrent and repugnant, but really to the Greek mind it was foolishness. It was a kind of monstrous irrelevance to the philosophical Greeks to say that God became man, became incarnate, and died on a cross, a Roman cross. And to them that was sheer foolishness. They saw deity as apatheia. They understood their deities, their gods, as being removed from man and unconcerned, detached, objective, altogether aloof to man and his problems. And so the whole idea of God becoming man and dying on a cross was abhorrent and repugnant to the Greek mind. And the Jew also found it to be that, looking for someone who would come with power, with the pomp and power of a David, and hopefully fulfill the kind of messianic expectation which saw the Messiah as an earthly deliverer, freeing them from foreign rule. For this and other reasons, one of which I want us to note a bit later, the Jews gagged at the cross, and the cross was to them a scandalon, is the Greek word there for stumbling block. It was a scandal, a scandalon. And that word literally meant a snare, a trap, the trigger of a trap. The Roman citizen, the one who was a citizen, could not be crucified. And the only exception to that would be because of a crime like treason. Otherwise, a Roman citizen could not be subjected to that death. Cicero on occasion said, to bind a Roman citizen is unlawful. To flog him is an abomination to crucify him, what? And then he points out why that's abhorrent. That cannot be. Cicero speaks of crucifixion as a cruel and disgusting punishment. And in 63 B.C., he makes a successful defense of an elderly senator who was accused of murder, Gaius Rabirius. And in the midst of that defense, he says of crucifixion, that crucifixion is to be completely removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, from his eyes, from his ears. Now reflect upon that for a moment. A cruel and disgusting punishment. Something from which the Roman citizen was to be exempted. And Cicero says it's to be removed even from his thoughts. Did you know that the Latin word most often used for cross was looked upon as a kind of obscenity? And attempts would be made to avoid it in speech, unbecoming to the Roman citizen. The Jews, for other reasons. And we've touched on this, but let me deal with a passage in the law that posed a real problem to the Jews. And interestingly, the inspired men put it in the forefront of their preaching. Did not try to evade it, did not try to avoid it. And I'd like to say more about that in some subsequent lesson. In Deuteronomy 21:23, we come across a problem that the Jews have. And so they find the cross abhorrent, but for other reasons than those of the Romans and the Greeks. Because everyone that hangeth on a tree is cursed of God. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:23 in Galatians 3:13. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, because everyone that hangeth on a tree is cursed of God. And so the one executed in that way, the body is to be removed before nightfall, because that one is under the divine curse. And the Jews made no distinction between a tree and a cross and a hanging and crucifixion. And they saw then in that passage a real problem. Now it's interesting, Acts 5:30, other passages, as well as the Galatians 3:13 passage, that this particular Old Testament legislation and the implications of it are not evaded and are not avoided. And the explanation is, he became our curse. He was a curse for us. He didn't deserve to be cursed, but he bore our curse. But coming back to the point at hand, the Jews were well aware of what their law said in Deuteronomy 21. And so, the idea of their Messiah dying in that way was inconceivable to them. To the Jews, a scandalon, 1 Corinthians 1. To the Greeks, to the Gentiles, foolishness. But unto us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I hope you've caught a little bit of the flavor, the feeling, the abhorrence, the repugnance that existed in the ancient world in relation to the cross. On the part of the Romans, on the part of the Greeks, on the part of the Jews, there was some graffiti found on the wall of a house on Palatine Hill in Rome, thought by some scholars to be a house where imperial pages had been trained. But at any rate, this graffiti was a caricature, a cartoon, the object of which was to hold up for derision anyone who worshipped one who had been crucified. One of the very earliest visual representations of crucifixion, but obviously satirically done. One satirist, Lucian, a pagan satirist of the second century, lampooned Christians because they worshipped that crucified sophist. Now, try to catch and capture what we've heard from Cicero and from these other sources and get some feeling for the attitude even among the Jews, God's special covenant people in Old Testament times, the descendants of Abraham through whom God is working out this purpose, and yet the cross is to them a stumbling block. Get a picture of all that. the abhorrence, the repugnance felt by Greeks and Romans and Jews for the cross. And then notice how tenaciously those early Christians cling to the cross. We've sung "Kneel at the Cross." And we've sung about the cross today. But somehow we very glibly and very easily will speak of the cross, maybe sing of the cross, maybe pray about it, maybe even participate in this great commemorative feast. And yet the real truth may be lying bedridden in the dormitory of the mind. So I want you to get the picture of the feeling in the ancient world, and then notice how doggedly, with what tremendous determination and tenacity, Christians cling to the cross. And Paul said, "I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Why is this? Why is this when it was obviously an unpalatable, unpopular message, when it cut across the grain of the thinking, when it actually incensed the mentality of that world? Why? Well, one of the obvious reasons is because of the perspective of our Lord. Which perspective is reflected in His disciples? And I want us to look at that for just a moment. As you well know, the years of obscurity are covered very briefly. We'd like to ask a lot of questions. The inspired writers don't tell us much. But those years of obscurity are punctuated by one event when our Lord is 12 years old. And Luke tells us about this in Luke chapter 2 at about 41 through 51. And tells the story with a tantalizing economy. And that being true, we dare not read too much into it. But you remember He said, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" Or as we have it in some readings and some renderings, "in my Father's house." I must be about my Father's business. He had a mission. And He knew that He had a mission. He had a purpose, and He knew He had a purpose. Nothing explicitly stated here about the cross. Nothing here spelled out specifically about that death. But He does have a sense of mission, and we see that early. Now I want you to go with me to Mark's Gospel. And I want us to look first of all at Mark chapter 8. This parallels Matthew 16. And most of us are more familiar with the account in the 16th chapter of Matthew. They come to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. They come to the foothills of Mount Hermon. And here in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, or Philippi, our Lord raises the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter blurts it out, "Thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. You're the Christ, the Son of a living God." And our Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Upon not Peter, but the truth confessed by Peter. "And to thee I give the keys of the kingdom." And up to that point, I've pretty well been following Matthew. But I want you to read with me Mark chapter 8 at verse 31. You have essentially the same material in Matthew's account. "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He spake the saying openly." Parousia is the word for openly, and it means with freedom of speech. Freely, openly, plainly. There had been earlier allusions in Mark's account and elsewhere. But now He begins to speak plainly. They've acknowledged the fact that He's the Christ. Peter has confessed that. "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're God's anointed." All right. But it's not the kind of Messiah you think. It's not the kind of Messiah that the nation has been looking for. "I'm going to suffer many things of the Jews, of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and be killed, and the third day rise again." You notice how Peter reacts to that? Matthew tells us about it. Mark tells us about it here. In Matthew's account, "Far be it from thee, Lord." And Jesus sees that as satanic. "Get thee behind me, Satan. I must go the way of the cross." The cross is central in His thinking. You know, in a recent lesson on Sunday morning, I think maybe 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the fact that our Lord was born to die. Not in the sense in which all of us are under that statement of Hebrews 9, it's appointed unto men once to die. But He becomes a man in order that He might die. A death that was a part of God's great eternal purpose in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. And so He anticipates death, not in the sense that you and I know that sometime we must die. But He anticipates a premature, violent, and purposive or purposeful death. He knows that that's coming. And so He now announces that, and Peter says, "Far be it from thee, Lord." And Jesus sees that as the very attitude of the evil one. He cannot circumvent the cross. He cannot evade it. That's why He's come. That's the central mission. Now, if we miss that, we miss the thing that's central. Is His teaching important? Oh, yes. Are His signs, His works, works of wonder and compassion, are they important? Oh, yes. Is His example important? Oh, yes. But that's not the central thing. And I hope we see that. It's not the central thing in His thinking. All right, we've looked at Mark 8. Let's go to Mark 9. Very next chapter. Mark chapter 9. And look at verse 30. They're going now, as He travels, it would seem almost incognito at this particular time. The transfiguration has already taken place. And we have parallels to this in those other accounts. But let's follow this in Mark. Mark 9:30. And they went forth from thence and passed through Galilee. And He knew not that any man, or He would not rather that any man should know it. For He taught His disciples and said unto them, "The Son of Man." This is interesting. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of the Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven and receives the worship of the nations and is sovereign over world powers. We hear the term Son of Man and we sometimes say, well, that means His humanity, Son of God, deity. Son of Man's a messianic title. And Son of Man in Daniel 7 is one of power who rules with power and sovereignty among the nations. And so our Lord couples together the powerful Son of Man of Daniel 7 with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. A kind of thinking, a kind of concept not at all prevalent among the Jews, but obviously a right handling of Old Testament Scripture applying to the Messiah. And so perhaps our understanding of Son of Man may need to be refined. Sometime take a look at Daniel 7 and the one seen there, powerful and sovereign among the nations. But the Son of Man is not going to be one who drives out Roman occupational forces. He's one who's going to be crucified. And so He taught His disciples, "The Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He shall rise again." But they understood not the saying. That may have particular reference to His resurrection, but I have an idea it includes all that has preceded. They don't understand about His death. The first time they hear it, Peter just rejects it. He repudiates it. And our Lord rebukes him. Now they understood not the saying and were afraid to ask Him. Now let's just go over one other chapter. We've looked at chapter 8. We've looked at chapter 9 in Mark's Gospel. Go over to chapter 10 and verse 32. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. "And they were on the way, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them." Now notice the solemnity, the power of what Mark is about to say. And observe the awe, the amazement, the astonishment striking them at this thrice repeated revelation here in Mark. Alright. "They were amazed. And they that followed were afraid. And He took again the 12 and began to tell them the things that were to happen to Him, saying," verse 33, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him unto the Gentiles, and they shall mock Him, and shall spit upon Him, and shall scourge Him, and shall kill him, and after 3 days he shall rise again. There is a trio of references in the Gospel of Mark on the part of our Lord to His coming Passion. Passion predictions in Mark. We have a trilogy of them. And so Mark is preparing his reader as Jesus is preparing the 12 and His disciples for the terrible events that soon are to come. But may I suggest to you that this is at the heart of His coming. This is why He came. I want you to look at it in John's Gospel. 7 times in John's Gospel we have a reference to the hour. Ora is the word usually translated. My hour is not yet come. Or my time sometimes is not yet come. In John 2 at the marriage feast. Later in John 7 when His brethren say, "Hey, go up and advertise. If you're really what you claim to be, don't hide back here in the backwoods. Get to Jerusalem and let it be known and advertise." And Jesus said, "My hour is not yet come. My time is not yet come." Your time is always present. But my time is not yet come. And throughout John's Gospel, reference is made to the time or hour. 7 times to the hour. Let me give you one example. In John 7, at about verse 35, they wanted to seize Him, and they would seize Him or take Him, but no man laid hands upon Him because His hour was not yet come. Repeatedly in John's Gospel, "But His hour was not yet come. But His hour was not yet come." They try to take Him and they can't take Him. The hour is not yet come. And it becomes apparent in the Gospel of John that the hour is an hour of glorification. And yet, and here's the surprising thing, the hour begins with His crucifixion. In fact, the hour is essentially a reference to His crucifixion. It is paradoxically, and it looked like defeat, but in that hour He strikes the very head of the serpent, the very power of Satan, and there is a beginning of glorification at that point. Now, with what we've said before, you go with me to John chapter 12. Certain Greeks come saying that they would see Jesus. And I want you to notice what's said here. By John chapter 12, you're in the last week. John 12 gives you the triumphal entry. You're in the very last week of His life. You're very near to the cross. In Mark's Gospel, you have these 3 predictions by Jesus of the coming Passion. In John's Gospel, you have the recurring emphasis upon the hour. The hour is coming, but it's not yet come. And they can't take Him because His hour is not yet come. Now look with me at John chapter 12. As these Greeks come to see our Lord. And I want to begin to read at verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come." The hour is come. You're in the last week. Only a little over halfway through John's Gospel. But John's Gospel is a passion narrative with an introduction. John's Gospel has what some have called the Book of Signs and then the Book of the Passion. He devotes almost half of it to the last week and the death of Christ. All right, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit." In context, I must die. But there is also that great truth that it's only as we die to self and die to sin, that we're able to live. All right, "The hour is come. The grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die, or it abideth alone." Verse 25, "He that loveth his life loseth it, but he that hateth his life in this world keepeth it unto life eternal." That parallels, you know, Matthew 16:25. "And if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be." Now watch verse 27. John chapter 12, verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And there comes a voice from heaven as the Father responds here. The hour is come. What is the hour? It's the hour of His crucifixion. Throughout the Gospel of John, our Lord is moving toward, marching toward, making progress in the direction of an hour. It's the hour of glorification, but paradoxically, it's the hour of crucifixion. It is in this very chapter that Jesus says a bit later, John 12:31 and following, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And this he spake, signifying what death he should die. Now, from Jesus' vantage point, his death comes about, for one thing, number one, because of the hostility of Jewish national leaders. Early in his ministry, Mark's gospel records this, he heals the man with the shriveled or withered hand on the Sabbath day. In John chapter 5, he heals an impotent man, a man lame from birth, on the Sabbath day. In John chapter 9, a blind man is healed on the Sabbath. And very early in this, the plot begins to develop to take his life. That's one factor. But he goes to the cross not simply because of that. Peter emphasizes that you, by the hands of lawless men, did crucify and slay. Acts 2:23. That's one factor, but there's more to it than that. He goes to the cross, number two, because of what stands in Scripture that must be fulfilled. And repeatedly, Jesus will say that the Scripture must be fulfilled, and that what is written of the Christ must be fulfilled, and the Son of Man must needs die in order that Scripture be fulfilled. Isaiah 53 pictures the suffering servant. The 22nd Psalm pictures much of the crucifixion. In context, the psalmist himself, greatly distressed. But do you realize that in the seven sayings of the cross, three of them are quotations from the Psalms, the best known being the very start of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This must be fulfilled. But let me give you a third reason. Our Lord goes to the cross because of His own deliberate choice. And if you were to ask the modernist, why did He die? He died as a martyr. He died to show the sincerity of His cause. He died as a rash martyr who became so enmeshed in the plot of his enemies, he could not remove or extricate himself. But in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, in which he says, "I'm the good shepherd," repeatedly he said, "I lay down my life of myself. No man takes it from me. I have the power," the Greek word is exousia, it means authority, power, right. "I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up." And of course, back of His deliberate choice, we know from writings of the inspired men that there is the purpose of God. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. "The blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world." 1 Peter 1:20. Now, what's the point of all this? And I want you to listen for just a moment very carefully. I said this earlier. Let me repeat it. Our Lord's teaching is of immense importance. But if you see Him only as a great teacher holding forth a lofty ethic, if your concept of Him is limited to the idea that if we would really apply the Sermon on the Mount, that we would have a virtual heaven on earth, and this would be a utopia, and wouldn't it be great if we loved our enemies? You've missed it, my friend. That's not it. The teaching is crucial. The teaching is vital. We need to make it a part of our lives. But that's not really the central thing in His mission. As important, as immensely significant as is His teaching. We have the works of compassion and love. I listened to Bill Maurer on public television one night recently. He was interviewing a fellow who took a very liberal stance religiously, but he was very much committed to feeding the hungry, to clothing and feeding those who are in need, providing homes for the homeless, and that's worthy. And we ought to be concerned about that. And that, I think, would help to open doors for the message of the cross. And the man who said, "That's really my concern," based it upon the activity of Jesus as He went about doing good, as He went about opening the eyes of the blind, etc., etc. A friend of mine, if you see Him simply as a wonder worker, or as a very compassionate and benevolent one, who does good to other people and that's the end of it, hey, you've missed the thing that's major. Teaching is important. His works of compassion, His works of wonder are important. And they do confirm His claims. In fact, really, that's the main reason for the signs. John 20, 30, 31. Hey, His example is important. And the sinless life is vitally related to the atoning death. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. It has to be the blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But friend of mine, He didn't come to this earth just to leave a good example. Just to provide some kind of ethic in His teaching, or to do compassionate deeds, or to leave an example. He came to pay a price that I could never pay. He came to free me from a debt that I couldn't begin to meet, that I couldn't even supplement. He came in order that through His substitute, atoning death, the death that was really mine and yours, we could have the forgiveness of our sins. And that's the heart of the message. No purely social gospel that gears itself up to serving us only in this life is the gospel of the New Testament. It centers in a cross. And so listen, with our Lord, in terms of His purpose, in terms of His deliberate choice, it is not primarily the living of His life, but the giving of His life that's important. Teaching, example, works, all of that's important. But that's not really the center of His mission. He came to die. And so, my friend, if I don't appreciate all of that that's related to the blood, Matthew 26, 28, this is the blood of the New Testament. I hold in my hand a blood-drenched testament, ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 20, 28, He purchased the church with His blood. Acts 20 at verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples were come together to break bread. That was the primary purpose. Paul's preaching. Oh, wouldn't you have loved to have heard Paul? But that was secondary. They came to break bread. Romans 6 and 3, we're baptized into His death. How tragic it is that some people today do lip service to His death. But the church bought by the blood, the testament, the covenant ratified by the blood, the great memorial feast that calls attention to the sacrifice, the act of faith that brings us into contact with the cross, all of this is depreciated. We need to get it straight. The good news, the gospel, Paul said, that I preached, is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised. That's the good news. That's what saves. That's what every creature needs to hear. I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world, Galatians 6:14. Cicero can say what he will. Lucian the satirist can lampoon Christians for worshiping what he called that crucified sophist. But the truth about the matter is, it is the cross that saves, and human philosophy, psychology, etc., will not save from sin. Now the crucial question is, have you contacted the blood? Have you made contact with the cross? Have you been washed, and are you day to day, because of your walking in the light, being washed in the blood? There is one thing I see when we look at the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and we've looked particularly at Mark and at John. The cross is in the forefront of His thinking. And one reason those disciples clung so doggedly and determinedly to the cross was because that was the heart of our Lord's ministry and mission and work. He came to die for our sins. And that's what we need to preach. And it's to that that we need to respond. And I have an idea when we respond to that, the apathy, the lethargy, the disinterest would be a thing of the past. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Brother or sister, friend of mine outside of Christ, all of us here, don't you think it's time we give Him our life, our soul, our all? Come to Him. Come to His cross right now.